Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissett. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
Well, let's open our Bibles. It's a joy and a privilege to have the Word of God. And we're looking at an Old Testament book, one of the historical books, called 1 Samuel. There's 1 and 2 Samuel, we believe, were written by Samuel later on in his life. And Samuel's one of the key figures, but he disappears for a few chapters. He's mentioned in the transition verse as chapter 4 begins. Mentions something about Samuel, but we won't see him again until chapter 7. So don't worry about Samuel. He's there. He's the one we believe compiled this whole thing. So open your Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 4. We're going to read this account. There's a lot of sadness in this chapter today. And what happens to God's people, and even to something from the tabernacle of God, the Ark of the Covenant, is taken by the enemy. These are sad and troubling things and raises questions for believers. And this chapter is rich with applications for us today. Where is God when things seem to be going against us? And how does God work? Why does God do certain things certain ways? This chapter is filled with pointers and helps for us today. It begins with a reference and it ends with a reference to two strange names. So before I read it, I wanted to tell you what they are. We'll see that there's a place called Ebenezer that's mentioned right at the front. It's a location. Technically, it won't get named until chapter 7, but this is the place. Ebenezer was a wonderful name. It meant, hitherto the Lord has helped me. It is a reference to some stones they piled up when God brought a great deliverance to his people. So it's a very happy place, a very powerful place. But the chapter ends with another word. It's not the name of a place, it's the name of a boy. A little boy is going to be born, and they're going to call his name, don't laugh, his name is Ichabod. We know it in one of our American literature stories, Ichabod. But it means the glory has departed. God's glory has left. So the sermon title will be From Ebenezer to Ichabod as we look at chapter 4. Let me read it to you. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in a line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. When the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day. his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. When the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. And there's also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of the Lord has been captured." May the Lord give us understanding to know and believe and obey His Word and its lessons for us. Amen. Amen. Sobering. Sad. It's not a Marvel comic strip movie where the hero or the magic invention of Iron Man or somebody else saves the day. Indeed, the Ark of God is now taken up by the filthy pagan hands of the Philistines and taken away. Not only have the sons of the high priest died, but Eli's dead. The place was crumbling. From Ebenezer to Ichabod, how does this happen? This sort of account raises questions. It raised questions for those people. And as Samuel wrote this history under inspiration of the Holy Spirit and set the book of Samuel in the hands of the people, it is a history meant to instruct why these things happen, what we are to learn from these things. And if we're thinking, we can begin to answer some of the questions. Why would God let hard things happen to His people? Why would God suffer defeat in the eyes of the world? Why would He let that happen? That looks bad, doesn't it? What are God's goals here? If we think, brothers, if we read and chew on this word, we will see its applications. Indeed, this morning, rather than get into so much of the recounting and giving you the historical facts, how old and how heavy Eli was, we're going to work with an outline of the text that's much more aimed at application. So let's get started. Let's learn. Let's understand. Let's grow spiritually and feed on God's Word. First, we need to understand any answers to these questions begins with a fundamental truth, well illustrated here. Number one, God is not manipulated by religious behavior. We forget that. We're practicing our religion here today, aren't we? I can see all of you got dressed up, We brought our Bibles, we're here. We stand and sit, we do what is appropriate. But it doesn't change the truth. God is not manipulated by religious behavior. The story tells us that a defeat in battle raise their level of religious activity, right? The story opens. Israel is not the aggressor. The Philistines were the aggressors. The last we'd heard of the Philistines, Samson had whooped on them pretty good. Killed a whole bunch of them in one final blast. But it's been 40 years or more. And they're creeping back. They're coming into Israelite territory. They're advancing against the homes of the Israelites. Shiloh, which is north of Jerusalem, the enemy comes and camps at Aphek, and that's just about 20-some miles west of Shiloh. So the guy who's going to report has a long run to report. But the Israelites, they gather at Ebenezer and they get ready to defend themselves against this enemy. But the military part of the story is told so briefly. That's not the intent of the scriptures to go into the military tactics. Just that they were attacked and they were defeated and 4,000 people died. But in verse 3, it raises a question. You know, for us, defeat often stirs increased religious activity. You get a troubling report at work or a troubling grade, or your best friend, you know, kind of pushes back at you. Something affects you, and all of a sudden, you start thinking, and part of the activity that follows for us is often religious. Lord, we start praying. We start thinking and asking questions. And that's okay. That's good. That's appropriate. We want to do the things that the Lord has given us to exercise. We want to study His Word. We want to pray. But what should lead to self-examination and spiritual contemplation is skipped. Look at verse 3 in our story. They're defeated, and the people came to the camp, and they gather, and the elders say, not just why did we lose, listen to the language they use. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Who did they lose to? The hand of Jehovah was against them. And they perceived that. They use God's covenant name. And you know, it occurs to me that they don't really think that through very much. They just say, we got beat. And they jump to a conclusion. Hey, let's go get the ark. I think that'll make a difference. There's no evidence here that they prayed. Samuel was beginning his ministry. They didn't send for Samuel. Hey, Samuel, come and help us figure this out. What they do is they skip the self-examination. They skip the discernment. If God is correcting them and they feel His correction, they don't stop to ask why. They don't look at their life and what they've been doing. They just allow that impetus to do increased religious activity to say, let's go grab the ark. As Dr. Evans writes in her commentary, rather than questioning their own actions, they jump to the somewhat superstitious conclusion that what must be missing is the tangible symbol of God's presence, the ark. So they say, let's get that and bring that up here. Let's put that right up front so the enemy can see it. Their increased religious behavior will not manipulate God. You see, what they're doing here is superstition, not so much faith. And sometimes it's hard to discern. And if you can't discern it here, you will have trouble discerning it in yourself. So take a close look at this. They're saying, basically, Dale Ralph Davis, he has a knack for putting it so succinctly. He says, this is their thinking, if we bring the ark to the battle, Jehovah will be forced to deliver us to protect His honor. He'll have to save us now. Dale Ralph Davis, he's a Southerner, and he has great lines, so quotable. This is my favorite chapter in all of his writings when he talks about this story. He says, they're using the ark as their religious ace in the hole, as their trump card. And then he uses a phrase that causes a bell to go off. He says, they're using the ark according to their rabbit foot theology. That's what they need. Just as your neighbor, who might not go to church, has in his pocket maybe his lucky rabbit foot. The Israelites grabbed the ark. They couldn't rub it. But that's the way they were using the ark. You see, there's a difference there between faith and superstition. They're using the ark as the sacred object. And the ark was a holy object. To touch it was to die. We've learned that. We've read the scriptures. But the ark is nothing more than the footstool of Jehovah. It is the mercy seat on this golden box which contain a copy of the Ten Commandments, a jar of manna, and the rod of Moses that they carried around when they set up the tabernacle. This was in the Holy of Holies. This was, you could call it the furniture of God, covered in gold, held and esteemed as sacred. But its only real significance was that's where God descended. And if God isn't descending and sitting there, if God is not enthroned there, and we do not look from the ark to the Lord, it's just holy furniture. But they, like the Roman Catholics in the Middle Ages, began to misuse sacred relics and objects. Oh, here's a piece of wood from the cross, or here's a lock of hair from so-and-so. And all these relics that were believed to have powers to bring benefits to those who worshipped and adored them. It's a very fine line between faith and superstition. And it's my fear that many Christians in modern America practice superstition and not faith. This rabbit foot theology does not match what the Bible would tell us. These people, they get defeated, they scratch their heads, and rather than looking at their own hearts and hands, their own presumptions, they act superstitiously. They think, we'll put God right out front. He'll have to save us then. Sometimes we do that in a very superficial way. We'll talk more about that. But there's one more point to be made. The distinction between awe and assumption. Because I found this helpful. It was helpful for me. When they go fetch the ark, interesting who comes with the ark, Hophni and Phinehas are up close to the battle. You can see God setting the stage for something here. But when the ark arrives, did you notice how the story, inspired by the Holy Spirit, had a long section in it? And when something takes up a long part of a story or a report in the Bible, that should get our attention. There are a lot of verses here describing what happens when the ark showed up on the battlefield. Isn't that interesting? In fact, the central character of the chapter is the ark of God. It's mentioned 12 times. Notice, let's take a look. How do people react when the ark shows up? Who has the biggest reaction? You know, Israel cheered. It's a mighty shout that the earth seemed to tremble. That's pretty good. But they get a verse. They get one verse. The reaction of the Philistines seems maybe bigger. The reaction of the Philistines seems to be more from the heart. Perhaps even more genuine. You know, I think one of the great themes of the book of 1 Samuel is God looks upon the heart. God can see the difference within. It comes really from God's picking David to be king, a man after his own heart. But we see the difference between Hannah and others at the beginning of the book. We see young Samuel who faithfully serves the Lord while those other jokers, Hophni and Phinehas, are serving themselves. The heart issues seem to always emerge. And here it's on a grand scale and it seems to be implied, but the reactions of the two camps to the arrival of the Ark of God, I think, describe awe and they describe, I don't want to say apathy, but assumptions. Israelites cheer. They're filled with relief. And I think they're likely to say, God's going to win this for us. And they just kind of step back. Woo! That's great, God's here. He's going to do the heavy lifting. That can sound like faith. But to me, it sounds like an assumption, a presumption. They seem to check out. But the Philistines, they're crying out with woe. They're remembering the historical account of what God did to the Egyptians. And they know the God, and they sometimes refer to him in plural because they don't know Jehovah, the one true and living God. They say, this is too much, man. This is incredible. All we can do is fight our best. They have awe at this God. They revere Jehovah's presence. It's a big reality check for them, and they know their life hangs in the balance. But not the Israelites. There's no respect. There's no fear of God amongst them. they got their rabbit foot. It's front and center. This is going to be good. Let's watch this. You got a good seat? Let's get something to drink. Let's watch this. God's going to whoop them. My friends, do you perceive here from this first look at the passage how God is not manipulated by religious behavior? That we can't trust in just being religious and doing things and having things and going through the motions? That's hypocrisy. Religion doesn't save anyone. The righteous Lord Jesus Christ is who you need a relationship with. You need to have a new heart, a born-again heart, that God can see and know. Faith in Him will bring you salvation. Not faith in His instruments or His accompaniments. There's a distinction there. We'll spend more time on that in the closing. But let's look, secondly, at how God works to preserve His glory. I know the chapter ends with Ichabod and people say the glory's departed, but what's really happening is God is working to preserve His glory. It looks like it's destructive and it's disappearing, but I think God is defending and rearranging because He values His glory most of all. Just what is God doing here? Well, the first point we should start with is just a reminder when we're looking at what God's doing. God doesn't work the same way we work. God doesn't work the same way we work. We have that familiar phrase that many know from Isaiah 55, verse 8. Isaiah 55, verse 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." God works differently. And we forget that sometimes. We think that God is bound to the rules of the game that we experience or the circumstances of life here. No, God is transcendent. God is supernatural. God has a holy and a whole perspective, the end from the beginning. He knows where history is going. He has ordained where it's going. Whenever He says, "I know the end from the beginning," or "I'm the Alpha and the Omega," that's what He's asserting. My ways are different. If you're going to follow anyone, follow Me. And put your own thoughts and plans in check. Because what is the definition of sin? Not to linger here, but Isaiah also tells us, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Well, where is that? We've gone our own way. The Bible's pretty clear with these kind of messages. God is not like us, thank God. His ways are different than our ways. We need to think clearly and humbly, what is God doing? And instead of trying to get God to jump through our hoops, we should follow where He leads us. We don't have to look a far way to Isaiah to see that. Turn back a chapter or two. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah's prayer. Chapter 2, 1 Samuel. Do you remember Hannah, that great theologian of the Old Testament? She's praying, she's speaking out, she's someone God's listening to, He's pleased with her. You don't hear this from Eli or his sons. She starts out with joy. "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted." Horn meaning her representative of strength. Where does the strength come? In the Lord. "My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." It would have been much better to fetch Hannah to the battlefield. That would have probably helped a lot. Now listen to these words, because Hannah's prayer is also rebuke for chapter 4. Listen to verse 2. "There is none holy like the Lord." Holy can mean different, separate, as well as morally pure. "None holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." So, verse 3, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." I think the elders on the battlefield at Ebenezer should have remembered that. But they talked in their pride. "We've got the ark, baby. Send for it. Let's get it up there. We'll blast them real good." "Talk no more so very proudly, nor let arrogance come from your mouth." God's not manipulated by religious behavior, but God will defend His glory. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and He raises up. The Lord makes poor and He makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's. Why didn't Israel pray? Why didn't they say, "Oh Lord, what are you doing? Oh Lord, show us your way"? Instead, they pulled the emergency handle on their own invention, their religion. They didn't understand God's ways are different. They didn't understand what God was capable of. Get this. God is willing to suffer shame. God is willing to let those Philistines think they captured Him. Is that part of your theology? That's part of my Bible. Isn't that what happened? The ark gets captured. The ark, the main character in chapter 4, it gets captured. It is the greatest loss for the people of God, second only to the fall of Jerusalem itself. The ark of God that's kept. Do you remember where it's kept? They can't touch it. They carry it with poles. They keep it not only in the tabernacle and later in the temple, but within the temple there was a separate segmented area called the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of God was. And only once a year the high priest could go in if he was coming in according to God's will and prescribed process to bring with him the blood of a sacrifice. He could go in once on the Day of Atonement and then get out. Because it's the Holy of Holies. It's the place where God descended and met with His people. And now it was in the hands of the Philistines. Those that had trembled so before the Lord. How did they get the victory? I mean, God, the Philistines, they didn't overwhelm God. God could deal with Egypt. God could deal with anyone. He let them win. Indeed, just as it happened in verse 3, the Lord defeated Israel. God's hand is in this, and He is willing to suffer a temporary setback on the battlefield because He has a greater war He's waging. So when the ark is captured and the shame is spoken of, Del Ralph Davis says, this forces us to make two possible implications. He says, first, Jehovah will suffer shame rather than allow you to carry on a false relationship with Him. The elders who had said, "Let's get the ark up here," and they're watching the ark go into battle, and then they're seeing the ark in enemy hands. God is sending a message. You can't manipulate me. You can't continue with this false relationship. The second implication Davis mentions is Jehovah will allow you to be disappointed with Him if it will awaken you to what sort of God He really is. God will allow you to be disappointed with Him. You're going, why is this going on? If it will awaken in you the sort of God He really is. I think that's true. My own Christian experience, I've walked as a disciple of Jesus for over 40 years. I've been a preacher of the gospel over 30 years. Sometimes God lets us suffer defeat. God brings us to these box canyons that challenge our presuppositions, our assumptions. We have to kind of get up off our comfy chair and get down on our knees. And we see what kind of God He is. We're reminded afresh that He is Lord and we are His servants. He is God. We are mere men. What is man that you're mindful of Him? See, God is working to fill the world with His glory. He's not going to let you put out some kind of fake gold, some fool's gold religion. God wants pure hearts. God wants a people who fear, love, and revere Him. Not those who go through the motions and they have their rabbit foot in their back pocket. Because God is serving His glory. And He'll do what He must do to advance that. And to bring you to understand that. God works to preserve His glory, that He does punish the sin that shows up in His people. In a previous chapter, God had said to Eli that your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, I'm done with them. They've messed up. They're wicked. They won't repent. So I'm going to judge them. And as proof, they will both die on the same day. Here, God is dealing with the sin among His people. He's clearing out the corrupt leaders. And even old Eli himself, his days, which were many, are done. And God is changing the scenery. And the people who had loved Eli, the only high priest that generation has known, 40 years. They're saying, who's going to lead us now? Who's going to teach us now? And the Lord has arranged something, but He won't use corrupt servants for very long. Hophni and Phinehas die the same day, and God had arranged that strategically. They call for the ark. Who happened to be there with the ark? These guys, and they get it. And you wonder. I read an old Scots sermon by William Blakey this week. He spent a couple pages talking about these guys, and it's speculative, but just imagine. These guys, they're bringing the ark. Maybe they're yucking it up with everybody else, but they see the battle begin to turn. And the vanguard defending the ark, the most stout of Israel's soldiers out in front, are falling. And the enemy is getting closer and closer to the ark. They could hit it with a spear, perhaps. And they get so close that finally they take it. And Hophni and Phinehas are there, seeing this turnaround. And understanding that the Lord's hand is against them. And perhaps having a moment where the bells go off. And they understand God's judgment upon them. And they're killed on the battlefield. God deals with sin among His people. He doesn't lead us into battle and take our lives. You can read Hebrews. It talks about how the Lord disciplines the sons He loves. God's discipline may sting, but it's always done by a loving Heavenly Father. And it's not punitive, it's corrective. Praise God. But for those amongst God's people that are not truly His, who sin and destroy the work and defame Him truly, God will deal with them like Hophni and Phinehas. Because He works to preserve His glory. The only analogy I could think of was pretty lame. I know some of you follow sports. But can you imagine if a star player is back-talking the coach, breaks the team rules, and the coach has to say, you're out, you're not playing today. And everyone says, oh, that's our star player, we have to have him. Something greater was at stake. The team. The standards. The coherence. We presume that God's going to take whatever we give Him. But God will deal with our sin. Fourthly, and this part has encouragement as well as some hard things, God works to preserve His glory in that He will always keep His word. I can't remember if I left my little phrase in the outline, whether for weal or for woe. Those are old-fashioned words. Are they typed in there? Weal and woe. Woe, we know. Woe is not good, right? Woe. Weal is connected to well-being. God keeps His word. If He says He's going to bless, He will bless. If He says He's going to punish, He will punish. Eli hears this heartbreaking news. You know, it's interesting. I don't know if he was even consulted. They took the ark and they were gone, and he's anxious. He's sitting out by the road. He can't see, but he can hear, and he's waiting for news. And the uproar in the community tells him something's happened. He hears the uproar. His heart probably starts racing. And then he hears the news, this bearer of calamity. It almost sounds like what Job had to endure when messenger after messenger after messenger brings news of greater and greater loss. Eli hears this sequence of calamitous news. Israel fled on the battlefield. Oh, again. And that's not all, Eli. There's a great slaughter. It was 4,000 the other day. Now it's 30,000. A huge number. Manifold magnification of the loss. The youth of Israel, the men of Israel. How many villages and communities across the land would be grieving? Maybe every single one. Third, he's told his only two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, both on the same day. Oh, a father's grief and a priest's grief. The word of God came true. And my family tree, the rest of the prophecy, will suffer and suffer and suffer. Eli can hardly breathe. He can hardly bear it. But my father, there's worse news. The Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah is in the hands of the Philistines. Ah, Eli's only reaction is to fall back and die. A heart attack, perhaps. Overwhelmed. But God has kept his word. God has kept his word. The calamities continue, by the way. Eli's death is calamity number 5. And there's calamity number 6. The glory departed as people give up hope. But what is it, the word that he will keep for weal, for well-being? Do you remember when the man of God showed up out of nowhere to tell Eli about this troubling day? He said this. Got to find the verse in chapter 2. Here it is, the rejection of Eli in chapter 2. A man of God appeared and he said in verse 28, "Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest?" Verse 29, "Why do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded you?" Verse 30, "Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me. But now the Lord declares," here comes the promise, the truth. Chapter 2, verse 30. "Far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Eli was told. And God keeps his word. God keeps his word always in bringing judgment and bringing promise. One has said, when he was Dale Ralph Davis, "One must be careful not to miss the way God is working here. Do not become blind," he exhorts us, "to the fact that in the middle of all this, Jehovah is clearly but quietly fulfilling the word he had spoken." We miss that sometimes in the march of history. Well, if God keeps his word in the march of that history, is God keeping his word today as history unfolds? Whether the economy goes up or down, whether there's war or whether there's peace, whether there's employment or otherwise. Is God at work? Is God keeping his word? Yes. Final word that we're given on the story is the woman, daughter-in-law of Eli. We don't know her name. She's the wife of Phinehas. We don't know whether he was the worst of the brothers, but he was bad. Her life must have been pretty hard. But I think she had a good heart. For her concern is more for the glory of God. As she gives birth and hears all this news, she cries out, even though she heard she's had a son. She cries out, "Name the child Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel," and she'll repeat that. She's inconsolable. The glory has departed. And as that child grew over those next few years, and as this story is told, as Samuel's leadership is still developing, people will ask themselves, has God's glory gone? That word will preach. One commentator said that this woman probably taught more theology in her death than her husband Phinehas taught in his whole life. But then we have to tweak that. Somebody named H.L. Ellison said she was wrong in this regard. "The glory of the Lord had indeed departed," he says, "but not because the ark of God had been captured. The ark of God had been captured because the glory had already departed." If you're focused on the furniture, you don't see that. If you're focused on the religion and not the relationship, having a right, single-minded heart before God, you'll miss that. That's what this chapter tries to teach us, and that's why it was written for ancient Israel and for the church today. Here's three closing exhortations. We're trying to be thinkers. We're trying to learn from God's holy, inspired word. There's three takeaways at least, and they're not easy. I hope you want to hear them. They're not easy. Number one, avoid the offense of pragmatic religion. Avoid the offense of pragmatic religion. Christians, pragmatism, that's part of the American way. John Wayne, wherever you want to point. Henry Ford, real estate developers who become president. Pragmatism rules the day. But it's not part of biblical theology. So you need to avoid the practice of pragmatic religion. Okay, you don't want to do the rabbit foot theology. Oh, boy, I might lose my job. I think I'm going to that men's retreat. I'm going to pray. My wife's having troubles. I'm going to read a book. And God, if I read the book, or if I read a chapter a day of the Bible, God's going to fix this. We often think of what will fix this. That's what pragmatism says. I'm going to do something that works. God isn't a vending machine, though. Someone said in a sermon, it really hurt when I heard it. It really hurt. He said, a lot of American Christians have turned the expression, thou art worthy, into thou art useful. Is that what God has become to us? Something useful? A multi-purpose tool that we just keep hold of? Pragmatic religion offends God. Second, I said it wasn't going to be easy. Second, I think we need to confess the greater sin of presumption. That's pragmatism and presumption. Meaning, if I do blank, God will act for my good. I'm going to take all Tuesday and I'm going to fast and pray. I won't tell anybody because that's what the Bible says. I'm going to fast and pray. God's got to fix this. There's a presumption there that's not faith, saying, Lord, I don't understand, but I'm your servant. Teach me. Lord, I'm fasting and praying because I need you to show me and change me if I need to change. Not just change my circumstances. Don't presume. It causes further theological problems when we do that. Because when God doesn't answer, then we think, oh, something's wrong with God. We go embittered and we stop believing. Doubt and disbelief spread. I know of a church in our county. I'm very good friends with the pastor. One of his elders said, I need to resign from being an elder. Oh, why is that, Tom? Well, I don't believe anymore. Well, what? What? I understand so much more about how the brain works and technology works. I guess I don't really see the need for God in this. He's not only resigning from being an elder, he's resigning from being a follower of Christ when you talk like that. But when he had seen difficult things and didn't have the depth to understand how God might be working, his presumptions were destroyed. His faith was destroyed, if he ever had it. God's people had a hard time understanding that they'd go into exile into Babylon. Habakkuk had this struggle. God, these guys are horrible sinners. These are like Nazis from the 20th century. You're going to use them to wipe out Jerusalem? Come on, God, you're purer than that. I have a bigger agenda, Habakkuk. And it's in Habakkuk chapter 2 where God tips his hand. He says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So Habakkuk, you stand back and watch. I will do what I must do with my people to make them holy, to make them understand who I am, to show them my steadfast love. It's a tough love. And I will keep my promises. A remnant will return from exile, Habakkuk, but this is the way it is. Do we have a biblical God? And do we worship and serve him, or do we presume? We know how this works. Parents, this is something you might need to talk about with your children. Faith in God is what we want. And it can be a simple childlike faith, but we don't want to take God for granted. It's like opening a birthday card from your grandparents. Kids, don't ever do this. Open that birthday card from your grandparents, you shake it to see if any money falls out. That's kind of rude. You're kind of presuming that because they're your grandparents, they're always going to send you money. One time I did it, I didn't get any money, and it really made me wonder if they loved me. But I was working on some weird assumptions. You know they love you. Read what they tell you and receive any gifts in the right spirit. Well, the final exhortation is hope-giving, I trust. Look to the hope of God's promise. Hannah had spoken it. Samuel had heard it. Samuel was living by it, even if others weren't. Honor the Lord, and he will honor you. Put your faith in God and trust him. Those verses from chapter 2. There was a boy in England in the 1800s, a troubled teenager. His grandfather was a minister, and he didn't think he was converted, this young boy. And so he would read books in his grandfather's study, and he'd walk about. He'd go to church, and he'd feel guilty and heavy-hearted. One Sunday, it was a snowstorm. He couldn't go to the church that he really liked, so he went into a little Methodist church. Didn't have much hope of getting help there. Maybe he assumed that you have to go to the big church with the big stuff to get blessed. But anyways, he's sitting in a church. There's maybe 13, 15 people there. The preacher didn't even make it. And some deacon stands in the pulpit, and he can barely read the Bible, and he tries to preach. But it led to the conversion of this teenage boy. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It would become one of the greatest preachers ever to speak the English language. Millions of people would trace their conversion to his conversion. But how did it work for a troubled young Charles Spurgeon? As God wipes away all his presumptions, it was the simplicity of God's word from Isaiah 45, verse 22. In the King James, it says, "Look to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And the deacon didn't have any training. He says, "What does the Bible say?" The Bible says, "Look." Doesn't take any effort to look. It's just a turn of the head. Isaiah 45, verse 22. And Spurgeon had his conversion at the preaching of that text that very day. Look to the hope of God's promise. God holds out a gospel. God holds out clues to his ways. He reminds us of how he works. And that he's a jealous God. He will not give his glory to another. Believe all God's word. It will go well with you. Believe it not. Be pragmatic or presumptive and suffer the consequences. I'm thankful for Samuel 4. It'll help us from becoming Pharisees or worse. Let's be thankful for God's word and pray that he continues to teach us. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit giving us understanding. We thank you for your word's converting power. We thank you for the ability of your word to comfort us in our greatest troubles. Oh, Father, as I felt great pain, your word brought me great relief. But it is not a superstitious use of your word, Lord. May we not treat our Bibles tritely or as some sort of magic book. May we not practice religious behavior just to manipulate you, for you know our hearts. Father, see within us our gratitude, our love, our submission, and our faith in you. And continue to grow us from infancy spiritually to maturity. Father, give us understanding of how you work. It has not changed. The days of Samuel to the days of today. Father, may we tell others what we're learning as well. May we bear much fruit to your glory as your kingdom grows and overcomes the evil of this world. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.